Okay, now we're talking about reasons Christians have renounced the rapture. And I said there are fads of belief. We have had fads in the charismatic movement on all kinds of things. Some examples would be praise power. Merlin Carruthers wrote a book called Praise Power, or The Power of Praise, or I can't remember what it was, but by the time he was finished, he had six or seven of these books, I think. And I remember when that thing hit. Do you remember that, Judy? Everybody was praising their way to heaven. You know, we didn't do it at our church because Pastor got up and taught us. The Bible says praise God in everything, not praise God for everything. So you don't come home and find your spouse is drunk and say, praise God, you know. See, you don't do that, you know. Okay, you know, you could multiply examples of that. I don't have to, you can figure that one out. Okay, praise power. In fact, you know what? It got to the point where some Christians believed that praising God was like an instant ticket to heaven. Seriously, they got that bad. Until people believed that just by praising, you could praise your way out of any problem, praise your way out of everything, praise your way all the way to heaven. If something bad happened, you just praised God and God would turn it around. But see, that isn't the teaching of the Bible. Jesus Christ never taught that. In fact, it's almost like a form of Calvinism, to where if you praised God, you're eternally secure. Seriously, it got that bad in some Christian churches. Now, the Bible teaches that we are to praise God in every circumstance, but not praise God for sins people commit and wickedness that happens and calamities that occur. We are to count it all joy, but not praise God when the devil did something to somebody. That's wrong theology. It's contrary to the New Testament. If all we really had to do was praise God, God wouldn't have written you a Bible that's 1,000 pages long. You just have a little tract. You know, God gives a tract. Just Peter writes a tract and that's it. Just follow the tract. Praise God all the way. Okay, well, there's a lot of stuff in here. There's stuff about the devil. There's stuff about sins in here. There's stuff about prophets of God and apostles. There's the doctrine of authority in the Bible. There's got heaven and hell. There's all kinds of things involved, not just praising. Another one, B, would be angels. There was a fad on angels not too many years ago, started by a pastor named Roland Buck in Boise, Idaho. And he wrote a book about angels, Angels on Assignment, it was called. And there was a big fad on angels, and many ministers wrote books on angels and talked about angels. And the sad thing is that these fads restored truths to the church. Truths that were missing, valuable truths. These are good men of God. They're teaching truth. But it was overextended. It was it's hyper praise, hyper angel teaching, that kind of a thing. It's true that a lot of Christians don't know anything about angels. They don't admit the existence of them truly, or they're working. Take the average Methodist in the Methodist Church. Does he really understand the doctrine of angels? You know, could you interview the Methodists as they come out of the church one at a time? Pardon me, sir. Can you give me a couple scriptures on angels? Oh, brother. Are you kidding? They can't even name the first four Gospels, a lot of them. They don't. You know, what is an angel? Where'd they come from? How old are they? How big are they? Are they clear? You know, do they have wings? They don't know. You know what they know? They know what the television taught them. They think the devil is down there running hell. No, I mean really, that's what the average sinner thinks. Hell is run by Satan. Hell is not run by Satan. You know, they think that in hell, in eternity, which really is the lake of fire, it isn't even hell, hell is done away with. Now, you know, when you talk to a sinner, don't ever tell him that. You know, because it's not the truth, but it's clearer. You say, if you're going to go to hell, brother, well, you call him brother, but you're going to go to hell if you don't repent. That gets the message across. You could say the lake of fire, but if you say, well, if you die in your sins, you're not going to go to hell. And that is the truth. He's going to go to the lake of fire. Because there's a difference between the two places theologically. But boy, don't you ever tell them that. Because they don't know enough to know what that thing means. So angels, these ministers restored a Bible truth. This is good. We should know about angels. We should know a little bit about them, believe they're powerful, believe there's an innumerable company of them, believe they talk to Christians, believe they appear in visions, etc. There's a lot of scriptures on it. But see, this fella went overboard with the thing. And I don't know, he may have had a true experience from the Lord with angels. We don't know. I can't judge what happened to him in his life. But a lot of ministers believe that just 2 years after he published his book, he died suddenly, unexpectedly. And a lot of people believe that God removed him from the scene because he was going overboard with it and all these people were following it. And maybe if they would have followed it to the final conclusion that the devil would have pushed it to, they may have lost their souls. I don't know for sure, but it was a fad, I know that. There was a fad on Satan and demons for a while. Now, this came about as a result of a true move of God, when the Pentecostal charismatic movement began practicing casting demons out of Christians. But a lot of it became fanatical, until people had actual church services where they were told to bring their cat. If they didn't have one, go get one at the pound. And everybody came with a cat, and they all cast their demons into the cats. Others of them were told, bring several small paper lunch bags, and they all cast their demons into a bags. Others of them brought big rolls of paper towels, and they vomited all over the Hyatt house, you know. Because they would rent these rooms, and they would spend the whole evening vomiting out demons. Now, I'm serious. These things happened in Christian churches. They went overboard on the thing. Another one is the authority of the believer. The authority of the believer. This became a fad in the Christian church. One of them said, we are sons of the king. Another one said, we are kings and priests. Another one said, we are sons of God. Another one began to say, we are little gods. And they went overboard with the thing. Shepherding and discipleship was another issue. You'll find in the New Testament that anybody who's made a disciple is made a disciple of Jesus Christ. It is true there are some scriptures where Paul said, be ye followers of me. And there's value for a new baby Christian to pick a good Christian they love and get to be their friend and pray with them and have them help them and teach them how to walk with God. That's good. That form of discipleship, similar to what they had apparently in New Testament times where, you know, one Christian took another one under his wing and he loved him and he helped him and he prayed for him and he taught him how to walk with God. And when that guy grew up, he took another guy and they taught him how to walk with God. That's a good thing. But, you know, it can be taken to an extreme. One of the errors that happened in this movement was the co-doctrine of coverings, until everybody had to have a covering for everything. You look up the word covering in the New Testament, you'll be shocked what you find, or don't find. These fellows got to the point where everybody had to have a covering. The pastor of this church, he had to have a pastor over him who was his covering. And so this guy was his covering, and then that guy had to have somebody who was his covering. And so this pastor over here actually was under this other guy who was over his covering. And see, if you get that thing, it's like the Catholic Church. You know, it gets so complicated that, you know, you're under him and he's under him and he's under him and he's under him and he's under him, and eventually get to the Pope. But see, in the charismatic movement, there isn't any Pope. So it got real confused. And there was over control in the movement, to where somebody's covering, they had to ask him every little question. There are lots of reports in Christian magazines about the errors of the movement. When, you know, hey Fred, I want to go on vacation, is it okay? Well, listen, you're an adult. You know, can't you decide to go on vacation on your own? He had to have his covering. Because if he actually got in his car and drove to another town without the blessing of his covering, God, he wouldn't have a covering. God is our protector, isn't he? Don't we serve God? What about God? Can't we have God be our covering? Sure we can. See how it got off? There's a truth there, but in the other hand, it got off. That's what I'm saying. Equal eldership. Same thing. There's a truth there, but it got off. Direct leadings from God. This happened in the Jesus People movement of the early 1970s. If you miss the Jesus People movement, you really miss something. If you didn't pay attention to the thing, that was a spectacular move of God, unparalleled in American history. There's been nothing like it before or since. There were literally tens of thousands of young people that got saved, filled with the Holy Spirit, worshiped God with their hands upraised, spoke in tongues publicly on the street corners, preached on the street corners, started ministries, newspapers, tracts, preaching, held services. They danced before the Lord. They went in droves to some churches. They held big rallies all on their own. They started Jesus rallies and had thousands of people there, like Woodstock in reverse, except it was Jesus people loving Jesus. We had them here in Burien. When I got saved, there were several Jesus people groups. There was one on 156th up here. You know where the Burien Ice Chalet is? Well, if you're heading north on 1st Avenue and you turn left, there's that 156th kind of goes up a little hill and it goes around the corner. Well, as you're going up the hill, there's a couple houses on the right-hand side, and they live there. They had this big commune. There's about 30 of them there, and they had this big 1955 or something Chevy panel truck, and it said, Jesus Christ's Power and Light Company. And boy, they went all over the town preaching power and light in Jesus Christ. And they did. They had a lot of power and a lot of light. But they were off on some things. They fought the Church of Christ, for one thing. They were against churches because they got burned in their churches. They grew up in these churches and they knew they weren't saved when they went to that church. And they knew, now I am saved. And my pastor isn't even saved. And they knew they had Jesus. And they knew that that church they went to didn't. And so they became critical and vindictive against churches. Pastor predicted at that time that the Jesus movement would go off because they would not follow God's word of having pastors and churches and the church. Jesus called it my church, Matthew 16:17. It's a doctrine of Jesus. It's the will of Jesus. Churches are imperfect, but they are God's will. So these Jesus people live with direct leadings a lot of times. God talked to them all day long, every day. From the time they got up, audible voice right from heaven. You know, they would get up and they'd say, God, what should I wear today? You know, a lot of them didn't have to ask the question, though, because they only had one set of clothes. Others of them, you know, everywhere they went, it was, God, what do I do now? Where do I go? Should I witness to this man? God, tell me, you know. And they'd have the Bible. A lot of them were Bible stabbers, and they would stab in the Bible and find out what God wanted them to do that minute. And God would speak audibly. They'd be in the store. They'd say, God, tell me what brand of bacon to buy. You know, God would tell them. And they knew exactly word for word from God everything for their whole life. We say, now wait a minute. You know, even Moses, the great prophets of God, the apostles didn't have that. Something's wrong somewhere. In fact, Pastor has taught us that the more you know in the Spirit of God, the less God has to speak to you by divine revelation. At least for your own personal life. Because we walk by faith, not by sight. And so as we walk following God's Word, God doesn't have to tell you every little thing, because you know, according to God's Word, what to do. The man who sits on the bus and says, Lord, should I witness to the man in front of me? God never tells him. You ever notice that? It's because God said, preach the word, preach the gospel. You already have a scripture on it. You don't need to pray about it. See? It's because it's, yes, my son, you know. Witness to him. God never seems to answer those prayers because you're supposed to know this, that's why. Positive confessionalism was another one. Inner healing was another one. Blessing pacts was another one. And by the way, that's spelled P-A-C-T-S, pact. You know, an agreement? That's what that is. It's not P-A-C-K-S. I never quite knew what a blessing pack was, but I've had some Christians write me notes. What are these blessing packs? You know, I always wanted to write back, well, they're little packs of money that you send into the evangelist. Yeah. Well, the point is, Christians have renounced the rapture because there was a time when there was a fad to do so. Lots of people were doing it, so they jumped in. Why did you deny the rapture? Well, because my pastor did, or my church did. My denomination did. Some popular preacher who came through our church did. Or my best friend did. You know, they just get caught away in it. Number five. Anti-rapture ministers got spirit-filled and joined the charismatic movement. Anti-rapture ministers got spirit-filled and joined the charismatic movement without leaving their church or former beliefs. We had what we call the Neo-Pentecostal movement. Neo means new. And so the Neo-Pentecostal movement refers to a move of God between 1950 and 1970, somewhere in there. Between the 1950s and 1970s, a number of denominational ministers received the Holy Spirit. Kind of like back in 1900 when lots of denominational people did. The difference is the original Pentecostal movement in 1900 saw those newly Spirit-filled believers leave their denominations and join together into one church. The Neo-Pentecostal movement did not do this. The newly Spirit-filled saints stayed in their denominations. And so they became known as Luthercostals, Baptocostals, and other names like that. And they were taught, do not leave your churches. Stay in it and preach the truth and win them to the Lord. And there was a lot of good done from this. But on the other hand, a lot of these people were unable to overturn the anti-Pentecostal teaching in their denomination. Their experience was stifled, and many of them no longer speak in other tongues. Whereas if they would have left their denomination and joined together with a powerful, moving body of Spirit-filled Christians, today they probably would still be filled with the Holy Spirit and believing in the Pentecostal way. Now, when the Pentecostal movement began in the early 1900s, it's one of these movements that began on the wrong side of the tracks, so to speak. The people who headed the movement were not highly schooled men. They were rather ignorant, unlearned men in some ways. Now, not in the ways of God, but in worldly ways. They didn't have doctor's degrees in theology, and they were not trained ministers. And even in the early Pentecostal movement, when they started founding their own colleges and schools, the ministers were not highly trained. You know, they have a 1 year of Bible school, and they'd go out. Others of them just got saved and they quit their blacksmithing job and began preaching. There's a lot of stories I could tell you of individuals who did that. Gordon Lindsay did that. Gordon Lindsay's friend did that. They ministered together for years and years and years. This guy was just an average guy in England. He got saved. Can't even remember what his job was. He worked in a dock or something. And God told him, go to America. So he left and he ended up in Oregon, just because, I don't know why, but he did. And all he was doing was working on a railroad trestle. So he was up there working away, and I guess he didn't get saved. I guess he got saved when he was in Oregon. He left England, and he came here, and he was in Oregon. He's working on a railroad trestle, and he fell off. They were building this huge bridge over a river. And when he fell off, there were these timbers sticking out, 12 by 12 inches, and they were going to trim them all off, but they were all loose, sticking out at different angles and lengths as they built the bridge. And as he fell off, he was bashing into these timbers on his way down. And he broke his head open and broke his back and broke his shoulders and broke his arm and both legs, broke his skull, broke his neck, I think, too. And he landed in the river and drowned and was underwater for 20 minutes. They drug him out dead, totally broken up, and put him into camp, and there was a Pentecostal lady there. And when they laid him on the cot, she put her hand on his head, his blood oozing out of his head, and began speaking in tongues, praying for him. She'd been witnessing to him, wanting him to get saved. He said that when he was underwater or when he was on the cot or something, he saw a vision. And even though he died, he was in this vision, I think, during the whole experience. I don't remember the story exactly, but it's something like this. And in this vision, he saw Jesus. And Jesus was very far away. And he knew it was Jesus. And he was just standing there looking at him. And he said, when I looked at his eyes, he was telling me, come to me. and he felt this drawing to go to Jesus. And he knew that if he didn't respond right then to Jesus, Jesus would leave and he would be lost forever. And so he sat there contemplating it, and he said in the vision, Jesus turned his back on him and was going to walk away. And when he did, he called out to Jesus, and Jesus turned around and held his arms out for him to come. And when he did, he came to on that cot, and this lady was praying for him. Even though he'd been dead for like a half hour. And he was totally broken up in his whole body. And it shocked this lady that he came alive. And there he was alive again. And he told her what happened. And within 1 week, this guy was totally healed. His whole body was completely healed. He had no broken bones. Everything was perfect in his body. And he was preaching like a house of fire in this camp because everybody knew that this guy got healed by a miracle from God and raised from the dead. And that was Gordon Lindsay's ministry partner during his life. Okay, so we can say there's a lot of examples where these men did not have great schooling. But what they did is they knew God, and they knew God's ways, and they knew God's word, and they knew what God did for them. And if they couldn't do anything else, they could preach their own testimony and a few simple scriptures to lead people to Christ and get them filled with the Holy Spirit, which is what God's calling was for them. Now, because of this, eventually the Spirit-filled movement started producing well-schooled ministers, but it took a long time to do this. Still, by the 1950s, though, a lot of Pentecostals were backward compared to denominationally trained men. And so these newly Spirit-filled men now, in the Presbyterians, the Lutherans, the Anglicans, the Episcopalians, these men had doctor's degrees, several degrees, spoke all kinds of languages, and were highly educated. Now they spoke in tongues too, just like the Pentecostals. But see, they didn't leave their old doctrines, like the ministers did in 1900. In the neo-Pentecostal movement, they remained Presbyterians with all the Presbyterian doctrines, except they added tongues. Now, because of this, a lot of these newly Spirit-filled men were anti-rapturists and remained so. They taught the error against the rapture, but they were accepted because they now spoke in tongues and were admired for their degrees. So the denominational influence in the Pentecostal movement caused some to renounce the rapture. Okay, number six, the wrong teaching of the total rapture. Whenever you believe wrongly, you are vulnerable to attack on that point. The scripture teaches us that we are in war. War against Satan. Spiritual warfare. Paul told Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. I'm sure you know that in war, misinformation will always damage you. The total rapture error leaves you open for the post-tribulationists to show scriptures which prove there are saints in the tribulation. The common rapture view is pre-trib total. This means there's a 7-year tribulation. Everybody who's born again goes. So the post-trib says to the pre-trib, you believe everybody who's saved goes, right? And he goes, right. And he says, so there aren't any Christians in the tribulation. And the guy goes, amen. They all miss it. And he goes, what about Revelation 13:7? So the pre-trib turns over there. And the post-trib says, the Bible says, and it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. Now, who is this person? Isn't it the Antichrist in Revelation 13? The beast? The dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority, and he works with a false prophet? So he says, see, the Bible does have saints in the tribulation. You said they don't go through the tribulation. Everybody goes. Now, the simplistic-minded pre-trib will say, well, okay, I guess there are saints in the tribulation. The rapture must be after the tribulation. The smart pre-trib will devise an answer to this objection. What answer would you come up with? Who are these saints? Okay.
If you wanted to hold to a total rapture.
There's saints who got saved after the rapture. That would be one answer, wouldn't it? Everybody goes, and then you could postulate this. You could say, now all these people who are left after the rapture, they heard the raptured saints preaching about the rapture. They saw these bumper stickers, in case of rapture, this car will be unmanned, that kind of thing, you know. And they saw the movie, A Thief in the Night, or they heard about airplanes will crash, you know, people in the middle of heart surgery will suddenly disappear, that kind of thing. And so they'll be shaken. The Bible is true. Maybe they heard Jimmy Swaggart. Maybe they read a tract about it. Maybe some Christian was witnessing to them and mentioned it. All these people will now be convicted by Christ that the rapture is real. They saw it happen. They can't deny it, and they get saved. That is possible. There are a couple of problems with that theory, though. One of them is, this is not the picture depicted in Revelation 12. What picture do you find depicted in Revelation 12 about the rapture? Mike?
Some of the ones that were being heavily persecuted by the Antichrist fled into the wilderness and were being chased and pursued during the tribulation.
Okay. And where were those people before the rapture and then after the rapture?
They were part of the woman who was...
Right. Yeah, so don't you see? The woman is there before the rapture. The man-child is raptured, and it's the same woman. The picture in Revelation 12 is not the woman is raptured and then you get a new woman. That's what this thing is saying.
Right.
This thing is saying the whole woman goes and you get a new woman. That's contrary to this scripture right here. Although you can postulate a plausible scenario where a lot of people get saved after the rapture, and I'm sure a lot of people will get saved after the rapture. But that's really not what Revelation is saying. Okay, so the dispensationalist now comes up with another theory to answer who the saints are in Revelation 13:7. Who do they say they are? Remember I explained dispensationalism? Did I talk about dispensationalism? I didn't? Did I tell you? They're the people who divide the plan of God into seven dispensations and they don't believe anybody in the Old Testament is raptured. Did I cover that or not? Nobody knows. Raise your hand, I did or didn't. Judy said I didn't.
You told part of that, but you didn't tell us the other part.
Okay.
You told us what the dispensationalist
is. Okay. A dispensationalist, let me just show you this here. A dispensationalist divides the plan of God into seven dispensations. This is dispensationalism. This is from Adam to the new heaven and new earth. And so there are seven periods of time. Innocence, that's before the fall. Conscience, that's from Adam to Noah. Human government, that's when Noah was the king of the world because there wasn't anybody else. And promise, that's when God decided to follow Abraham's family and nobody else. And law, that's when God instituted all kinds of new laws that man never had to follow till Levitical priesthood and tabernacle worship was instituted. Grace, that's the 2,000 years of the church age, and then the kingdom, that's the 1,000-year millennium, ruled by Christ. Now, this is dispensationalism. People who are dispensationalists, by definition, believe in the pre-trib rapture. In fact, dispensationalism and pre-tribulationism are synonyms. If you say somebody's a dispensationalist, that's the same as saying he believes in the pre-trib rapture. Now, all these people believe in a total rapture. And the reason is, they believe God's real plan is to have a nation, a literal nation on a literal planet Earth, who literally loves God. Everybody loves God. The king loves God. All the subjects love God. And all the people in all the government love God. And you have a whole world system to love God. And that's the way it was supposed to be under Adam in innocence. But Adam fell. And so you had the period of conscience, you had the period of human government, you had the period of, let's see, I missed one here. And then promise, that's it. Promise, and then the law, and then grace for the church age, and then the kingdom. God was trying to have an actual nation of people who loved God, who would populate the world and love God. And so He started under conscience, but the world became corrupted, so he destroyed them, and he started over with Noah. And he tried it again, but they got corrupted. So he cut them all off, and he started with Abraham. And he tried to do it through them, and he finally ended up instituting the law to get these people to walk with God, and then they killed Christ. And so he had to have a parenthesis in the plan, because now he's dealing with Israel, but when they killed Christ, God had to stop working with national Israel and cut them off. What you have here is this one segment of the plan called the Church Age, where God deals with Gentiles instead of with Israelites, or a literal family of the literal nation of the literal earth. Now he's dealing spiritually with Gentiles. So what God really wants to do, though, is have a Jew be a king over the world and have everybody love God. He's going to do that when Christ comes at the second coming. This is a parenthesis. It's not really what God wants. So the rapture is an event of Bible prophecy to get rid of these people so he can get back to doing what he's trying to do. Now, seriously, that is what they teach. They're in the way. It's not really what he wants. But when Christ comes at the second coming, all these people are evacuated right off the planet. And God doesn't even want the dead ones there. He wants to get rid of all of them. So he takes the dead bodies of everybody who's ever born again, a New Testament Christian. Now, this means nobody from the Old Testament is raptured in the dispensationalist theory. Nobody back here gets taken. Only from the cross to the rapture. Those are the only people, New Testament believers. No Old Testament saints are taken. And he takes the dead and the living and whoosh, they're all gone. Now, if you believe that, and then you have a 7-year tribulation right there, who's the tribulation for? Who?
Jews.
The Jews, right. So who are the saints in Revelation 13:7? They're Israelites. National Israelites. So the dispensationalist teaches that the tribulation is not a church, not part of the program for the church. It's part of God's program for Israel. I remember one time I was preaching on this and I said, the tribulation is a church event. And when I said it, I thought, well, that sounded funny. And it sounds like the church picnic, you know. It's a church event. No. What I meant was, it's part of God's program for the church. It's not part of God's program for national Israel, like these people say. Now, can anybody think of an argument against this theory that the church age ends here at the rapture? If that's true, what church age are we in?
Laodicea,
right? Because you have all, here's the church, and you have 7 church ages. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Okay, there's Laodicea. That means the rapture happens right there, and after the rapture, there is no church age. Now, is that what Revelation 3:10 teaches? No, where's the rapture? Yeah, it's in Philadelphia. There is a church age after the rapture. This is one argument against the dispensational theory, Revelation 3:10. And so we can put that with Revelation 13:7. The tribulation is a church event, okay? But you know what I mean by that. I don't mean like a picnic. I mean it's part of God's program for the church. Okay, now if you believe in a total rapture, though, and the post-trib goes, well, look, there are saints in the tribulation. You're going to have to answer it somehow. You're going to have to say, okay, the saints in the tribulation are the people who get saved after the rapture, or the saints in the tribulation are national Israelites because God's program for the church is over with. I don't believe either one of those is the right answer. I think there's another answer. What is the other answer? Right, the partial rapture solves that whole problem neatly. Because then you have some Christians go in the pre-trib rapture, but it's partial. And so others stay to go through the tribulation. And the Antichrist makes war with them, Revelation 13:7. And that fits with the teaching of Revelation 12. Because you have a woman, and the man-child's raptured, and the woman is left. And like Mike said, she's persecuted. says Revelation 12:13, the dragon persecuted the woman. And so you have 3.5 years stated in the text and persecution stated in the text. Okay. Yes?
The problem with that theory is that as far as wanting to get the saints off you, it would be Jesus coming back with 10,000 of his saints to rule and reign on the earth.
Mm-hmm.
Why would that be if he wanted them, if they're not part of what he wants to do?
Yeah. That's right. He comes back with 10,000 of his saints. I've never seen that argument addressed in a prophecy book. That's an interesting argument. In fact, I want to write it down. Can I borrow somebody's pen?
Thanks.
I don't have that argument in my notes. Okay, so the wrong teaching of a total rapture has caused some Christians to leave the rapture. Number 7. The wrong teaching that the parousia of Jesus always refers to the second coming. That the parousia of Jesus always refers to the second coming. Now, parousia is spelled P-A-R-O-U-S-I-A, and it's a Greek word that means presence. It's a compound Greek word from the preposition para, which means beside, P-A-R-A, and ousia, O-U-S-I-A, which means being. And so the compound meaning is being beside. And so we would say, if you exist in the sense that you are being beside someone, you are in their presence, being beside them. And so it's translated presence. Now, the King James Version translates it as coming. And that is an acceptable translation. Except it has misled some people to think that every time the word parousia is used, it means the second coming of Jesus. Because the theologian sees the word coming. And they have this idea, that is, the name of the event is the second coming. So when they see coming, they say that's the second coming. Coming, second coming. So they say every place parousia is used, it automatically refers to the second coming. Remember that the word itself does not indicate motion. This is a noun. It's just the name of an event. It's not a verb. It has no motion involved at all. You cannot tell from the term alone whether Christ comes to you so that you're in his presence or whether you're raptured to Christ so that you're in his presence. The process of arrival is not part of the term. Only the arrival itself is depicted so that you are there in his presence. If Christ came to you so that you're in his presence, that would be the second coming. If you went to Christ to be in his presence, that would be the rapture. Post-trib make this error. They believe there's only one event, the second coming, and it's called the parousia, or the coming of Jesus. It's a two-stage event. As I've said many times, the saints are raptured to meet Christ on his way down, and then they continue on down with him to the earth. It's a simultaneous rapture, second coming. Now, this belief eliminates the pre-trib rapture. So, post-tribulationists have used this word to cause pre-tribs to renounce the rapture. Now, I'll give you an illustration of it when I'm talking about the next point, number 8. The wrong teaching that the parousia always refers to the rapture. The wrong teaching that the parousia always refers to the rapture. Certain pre-tribs have fallen into the opposite ditch and have made this teaching. In other words, they say parousia is a special word that refers to the rapture. And the word for the second coming is the Greek word for coming, erchomai. They say erchomai, E-R-C-H-O-M-A-I, refers to the second coming. And parousia is the rapture word. It refers to the rapture. Now, again, if you are misinformed, you are vulnerable to attack. This leaves the pre-trib person vulnerable to a studied post-trib, who can show him scriptures where the parousia is clearly the second coming. For example, you take a pre-trib, and he says, the parousia is the rapture. And the post-trib says, well, the parousia isn't the rapture, the parousia is the second coming. Because he believes there's only one event. And it's just the name of the event, the parousia. So the presence or the coming of Jesus, it refers to the second coming. You don't believe there's two second comings, do you? And the pre-trib says, no, I don't. He says, well, give me a scripture then, if that's a rapture scripture. So the pre-trib goes, well, 1 Thessalonians 4 something. So he flips over there. 1 Thessalonians 4:15, I think it is. And he says, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord. There's the word parousia. So the pre-trib says, see, parousia, coming. What happens at the parousia? Verse 16, the Lord himself descends from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so the pre-trib says, see, there's the parousia, and you have to admit that's the rapture. And the post-trib goes, well, of course I believe there's a rapture at the second coming. And he goes, no, the second coming is another thing. The second coming is when Jesus comes to the earth with his saints. This is the rapture. Because here the Lord comes, and he only comes to the air. He doesn't come all the way to the earth. This is the Lord coming for his saints, not with his saints, and he stops in the air. The parousia is the rapture. Now the post-trib goes, well, okay, it's just part of the event, though. One thing that happens at the parousia is the dead in Christ rise and the living are raised with them into the air to meet Christ in the air. And so that's part of the parousia. The rest of the parousia is once they meet Christ, they come right down to the earth with him. So, they both agree. This is a rapture scripture. The parousia refers to the rapture. But, the studied post-trib says this. He says, okay, you and I agree on what happens at the parousia, right? He says, the dead rise, right? Right. The living are caught up, right? Right. That's the rapture, right? Right. So he says, we agree on what? Now, what your pastor didn't tell you is when. When is the parousia? And the guy goes, well, there isn't anything really here that tells you when. This just tells you what. And so the post-trib goes, precisely. I'll show you when, 2 Thessalonians 2:8. So you flip over here. And it says, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his parousia. The word coming is parousia here. So he says, at the parousia, Jesus destroys the Antichrist. Now that's not pre-trib, is it? Huh? When does the Lord destroy the Antichrist at his parousia? Here or here? The pre-trib says, here. The post-trib says here. You have to say there. You can't say the Antichrist is destroyed before the tribulation that he runs. And so the post-trib goes, well, we know what happens. That's rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4. But what you got wrong is when. Because it is at the time the Antichrist is destroyed. That's when. And that's 2 Thessalonians 2:8. The parousia is at the destruction of the Antichrist. So, if people are caught up at the parousia and the Antichrist is destroyed at the parousia, the rapture happens at the same time that happens and the catching up is right there. It's a post-trib rapture. You got what right, you just got when wrong. And so, the pre-trib goes, uh-huh, you know. And then he says, and Matthew 24:27. So now you go. Now you go back here with the post-trib. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming, or parousia, of the Son of Man be. He says that coming is worldwide. This is not a secret coming. Look at verse 26. If anybody says, behold, he's in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he's in the secret, believe it not. This thing is not secret. This is worldwide. It's like lightning lighting up the whole sky. And it's after the tribulation. Verses 29 and 30. Immediately after the tribulation, the tribes of the earth mourn and they see the Son of Man coming. Verse 30. So the coming in verse 27 is post-trib, proved by verses 29 and 30. So the pre-trib says, well, I guess you're right. And he throws in the towel. What error is being committed here? Well, in the first case, number 6 a second ago, I said, the post-trib says parousia is always the second coming. The pre-trib says parousia is always the rapture. The truth is, sometimes it's the rapture, sometimes it's the second coming. Now, if you take that position, it solves the whole problem. So the clever post-trib will push real hard at that point. When he gets you to admit you've been wrong on a couple of verses in a row, he'll say, see, just admit that your pastor taught you wrongly. Well, yeah, I guess so. He's been teaching you false doctrine. You better go by the Bible. You can't follow somebody like that. Well, yeah. You swallowed the whole thing without any proof at all, didn't you? See, now, if they're real hard on you like that, they'll make you feel bad and you'll give in. Now, the smart pre-trib doesn't throw out the conclusion, he just throws out the premises. Okay? Because like I said, you might have 10 pre-trib arguments and he got rid of 4 of them, you still have 6. So you say, my conclusion is right, but those premises that you showed me are wrong. The pre-trib becomes rattled though. He gives away the whole store. You know, some clerks do that. They do. Tell you a story. When I worked at Sears and I was going to Bible college, I worked in the paint department, and part of the time I had to sell these little appliances like blenders and toasters and toaster ovens and stuff. And around Christmas time, this guy came back, and boy was he mad. Talk about manifesting. He was manifesting before it was popular to manifest. And he came back, he had this blender in this bag, and whew, this guy was hot. The bag was all crumpled up, you know, and you could tell he was mad. And he threw this blender in there, and he was angry because he bought that thing and drove all the way home, and this blankety-blank blender, and you're a blankety-blank for selling me this blankety-blank blender. And he was mad. This guy was hot, smoke coming out of his eyes and flames coming out of his mouth and his ears and his nose. And he was angry. And he was, you know. And I was standing there, and he comes up to me, and he slams this thing on the table, you know. This blankety-blank blender, I'm sick of this. And he had his credit card out, and he was going to ram it down my throat and everything, and he was really bad. And it's one of these blenders that has 14 speeds. So it's got 7 buttons, and it has high and low. So you go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, then you push it on high, and it goes, you know, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. And so he puts the thing together, and everybody is kind of going, you know, watching this guy. And he slams the top down, and he puts the lid on, and he plugs it in, and he goes, bam, 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 bam. See, it doesn't work, bam, bam. And what he didn't know is there's an on-off switch on the side.
Wow.
And so I had to debate in my mind, do I dare push the on-off switch? And I thought, anything could happen. I may die if I push it. And so I did it. I thought, he needs this lesson. And so I was very calm the whole time he was yelling. When it got all finished, I went. And I pushed it and it goes, zzz. Oh, this guy, he just went through the ceiling when I just turned it on. Because that's all he had to do was push it on. It looked like a total fool, you know. But it really was good for him, I thought, to make such a scene. And anyway, he was really pushy. But see, now some clerks would give away the whole store right there just because of all the emotional pressure. That's what happens to Christians. The guy comes down hard on them, but instead of remaining calm and thinking the thing through, they give in under the pressure. Don't give in under the pressure. Now, I know it's hard. Okay, I'm not saying I never give in under the pressure, because I do. I think we all do. But what he should have done was admit that one point is wrong. Parousia does not mean rapture in every case. That's what the guy disproved. He didn't disprove pre-trib. What he disproved was parousia does not refer to rapture in every scripture. That's what he disproved. The pre-trib proved it was a rapture scripture in 1 Thessalonians 4. He quoted it. He said, parousia, and what happens is the dead in Christ rise and we're caught up. He proved that. It says it plainly. It does refer to the rapture. But then the post-trib proved that it was second coming in other passages. So he should maintain his conclusion until the conclusion is disproved. Okay. What he proved is parousia means second coming in some passages and rapture in others. But studied pre-tribulationists always believe that. So that's not a problem. So the result is the pre-trib renounces the rapture and accepts post-trib. Number 9, denying the rapture to avoid ridicule. Anti-rapturists have resorted to the fallacy of what's called argumentum ad hominem. And then there's a spin-off of this called circumstantial ad hominem in order to get Christians to renounce the rapture. It's what we call ridicule. Now, we all learn this little saying, sticks and stones will break my bones, but names will never hurt me. Now, we learn that emotionally names hurt. But as far as facts go, they're irrelevant. Okay? And so we say ridicule is irrelevant to the issue. By relevancy, we mean pertinency or applicability. It doesn't apply. It's not pertinent or germane to the issue, is the point. Two politicians or two attorneys may be arguing over some issue. You know, you might have defense attorney Jones, and he weighs 340 pounds. And the prosecutor is razor-tongued Jim Slim. You know, and he looks like he plays racquetball, and he's real tanned, and he has nice gray hair, and he's dressed in this impeccable suit. And so the defense attorney, you know, he sweats his way through his talk, and his belly is going like this, you know. And so up comes Mr. Razor Tongue. Now, instead of sticking to the issue, you know, is the defendant guilty as charged, and trying to prove that he is, he says, his opening statement is, it should be apparent to everyone in this courtroom that Mr. Jones has put more pressure upon the waistband of his trousers than he has upon my arguments. Now, you know, everybody snickers a little bit and, you know, it kind of gets him on the good side of everybody because he's kind of funny and, you know, people like that kind of critical argument in the world. They like those jabs and hurtful things, you know. But see, really, putting pressure on his waistband, it's really irrelevant to the issue, wouldn't you say? But see, it's emotionally linked. That's the idea. What he did is, he made that guy's case look bad because he made that guy look bad. And so that's why they call it ad hominem. Hominem, H-O-M. I-N-E-M. Hominem means man. And so it means an argument against the man. This is a personal attack. Two politicians might be debating nuclear power plants, and one of them gets up and comments on how Senator Jones has a new hairstyle, you know, and he mocks him a little bit. Well, his hairstyle is irrelevant, isn't it, to the issue of nuclear power plants? Okay. That's what we're saying. Now, let's see, was that our bell? Okay, we'll quit there and take a 5-minute break.